now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it, and welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Life from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, live and local on location at the Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the Central Valley, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I'm your host for this half-hour journey into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the Valley, Nick Perez. Greetings, and welcome to the program. We are nearing the end of our study here in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, which is a very busy chapter. Let's just dive right in here. Rome and the beast are gone. They've been vanquished in chapter 19. They are totally defeated, completely taken care of by God. The saints are victorious. And that's portrayed as a 1,000-year event, the millennium. How should we view the millennium? We're going to talk about that as we get deeper into the program. But the saints, they're totally victorious. And these two concepts are symbolized in a 1,000-year binding and a 1,000-year reigning. Now, the millennium, as far as literally interpreting that, and especially what guys like Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey and others have done, that's not a new thing. In fact, Justin Martyr, quote, assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem. So there were a few back in the day who believed that, but they weren't the majority. Let's put it that way. And of course, they weren't inspired. They believed in a lot of erroneous things. And so some images in chapter 20 that need some explanation, certainly the 1,000-year binding, the 1,000-year reigning, the 1,000-year death with the first and second resurrections, first and second death, this season for Satan after his 1,000 years of binding, Gog and Magog, who are they, an invasion which takes place, a judgment scene, lake of fire, wowzers, right? That's why we got to get into this. Okay, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now, you'll remember that we've already seen this key to the abyss. In fact, that was something that Satan had used. But now that's been taken away. When? Doesn't exactly say. Probably chapter 12 when he tried to make war in heaven. Yeah, that would get your key snatched from you. But now this angel has it. This angel coming down out of heaven, he's got the key to the bottomless pit, and he's also got a great chain. And verse 2, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while, for a season. Okay, you'll notice immediately there's no battle here. There's no fight. The angel handily and easily takes care of Satan and defeats him, and he is totally bound. Not permanently, okay, he's going to be released, but he is totally, completely, 100% bound. Now, this is not a picture of the end of the world, folks. It just isn't. He comes back. How can this be the end of the world if Satan comes back after his moment of binding? This is everything culminating into this act of casting the devil into the abyss. He's not on a leash. He's in the abyss, okay? And so the image is that of one who was head of the persecution, and he is just totally shut down. Beast is gone. The dragon is bound totally. He can do nothing. And that throne, that power, that authority that was given to the beast, well, he was thrown into the lake of fire, and so, not there anymore. Well, as a result of the binding, as you saw there in verse 3, Satan no longer deceived the nations until the 1,000 years were ended. Probably has reference to the persecution that Satan had been performing. He had deceived the nations to trick them to think that Christians were bad and needed to be persecuted, needed to be martyred. So he's in this abyss, not in hell, Okay, this is somewhat of a punishment, but it's not final punishment. He'll be released from this prison. The beast that he used, he's not coming back. He's in the lake of fire. Satan, he's shut down for the moment. Okay, that's what you see there. All that thousand-year binding. What is that? Well, it's connected to the next image that we see here, starting in verse 4. Then I saw thrones. Seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. By the way, seated. These are seated individuals. Remember back in Daniel chapter 7. Go back and search the archives for the audio on Daniel 7, verse 26. The court sat in judgment. Same imagery here in Revelation 20 and verse 4. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads and their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the martyrs, that's all verse 4 there. That's a hefty little verse there. All these martyrs are coming back. They're receiving their reward. So the dragon, again, that's Satan, the devil himself, he's identified back there in verse 2. He got his, and now what about those? What about the faithful unto death? Do they get the crown of life? Do they get to reign with Christ? It's not that Christ begins his reign and then they join in his pre-existing reign. He's already reigning. That thing began, you know, some almost 2,000 years ago. Okay, so it's not that that King Jesus shows up and now starts to reign. No, they join with him. That's reread the final part of verse 4 again. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They joined with him in his reign. Who are these folks? First of all, the seats, those who are seated in judgment. I think there's a connection there back to chapter 4 in Revelation. Remember we saw those 24 elders? Okay, so I think that's part of this. And then, who are those who are coming back? The souls of those who are beheaded for the testimony of Jesus? Look back at chapter 6, especially verses 9 through 11. Those souls that are under the altar, and they're waiting for vengeance. They're waiting for God. God, vindicate us. How long, O Lord? And the duration was, well, until all the martyrs are slain. That's essentially what God says. Until the number of your brethren is filled up, is complete. And so these had offered their lives as a sacrifice on the altar, as it were. They'd been smoked up in their ashes, as it were, and blood came down under the altar. Well, do they get to reign? How long? Well, the number's over, God. It's been fulfilled. Now what? Well, they're raised to life. There's this resurrection, okay, that takes place. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They are vindicated. They've been avenged. Avenged 1,000-fold, okay? This resurrection, by the way, this is not a literal resurrection, the final resurrection. Look at verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is for the martyrs. There's a second resurrection. First resurrection implies a second resurrection. Okay? So you need to catch that. So, those, and I'm persuaded these are those who are killed during the tribulation, killed during the persecution under the Emperor Domitian, they come to life, they reign with Christ, and that's the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, they'll take part in the second resurrection. We'll see that later on in this chapter, but it goes on here, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, verse 6, over such the second death has no power. So in the same way that the first resurrection implies a second resurrection, the second death implies a first death. They've experienced the first death when they were martyred, and so they experienced this first resurrection. They don't have to go to the second death, and oh, by the way, the second death, we're going to be introduced to that down in verse 14. We'll get to that and talk about it in a moment. But this second death has no power over them. First death, yeah, everybody has to face that. First resurrection, yeah, for them, but for them only. The rest of the dead don't experience that first resurrection. Now, the second resurrection, that's going to, it seems like the rest of the dead, everybody's going to be a part of that second resurrection. But not everybody has a part in the second death, but some do, and we'll see that. Okay? So, Christ, he's already ruling, he's already reigning. There's the present reality of the reign of Christ. And so, this business here about the millennial reign of Christ, no. This is the millennial reign of the saints. Christ is already reigning. He's been reigning for millennia, not to be confused with the millennium, but the two, at least, we're coming up on two millennia that Christ has been reigning. So, it began with his ascension. He's been ruling. He's been judging ever since. The saints join with him. I can't stress that enough in their 1,000-year reigning. Not discussing the reign of Christ, but it's talking about those who overcome. They reign with him for 1,000 years. They'll be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's how verse 6 ends. And so the reign under discussion, again, that's the reign of the martyred saints, not that of Jesus. In this context, that's the reward for the faithful unto death. Here's their crown of life. Indeed, they get to reign with Jesus. Now, the question is, what about those saints who didn't die martyrs' deaths? Well, we'll get to them in chapters 21 and 22. But in the meantime, if you're faithful unto death, you come back for this first resurrection, you get to reign with him with Christ for 1,000 years. That is the message of God through John that is being conveyed here to the martyrs. You die a martyr's death, well, you get to reign for 1,000 years with Christ. Okay, how should we understand and interpret the millennium? That's a great question. You see, there's a lot wrong with those who want to say that this is literally a 1,000-year millennium on earth. For one, it's not happening on earth. There's no mention of the earth here. What's happening seems to be taking place in the heavenly places, in heaven. Okay, this isn't on earth, but rather this is something taking place. Those thrones with the 24 elders, that was all in heaven. And so that's exactly what you see here. So this isn't the millennial reign of Christ on earth. That's a false idea that someone made up in order to make some money. This is the millennial reign of the saints in heaven with Jesus. So, how should we view the millennium? I don't believe this should be taken literally. I'll say that at the beginning. This is all highly figurative, apocalyptic, prophetic type language. That's how the book of Revelation is written. These are visions. This is a picture book. And so John is catching this vision. Further, it's funny. Those who advocate, you know, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, all of a sudden, that little hermeneutic principle, it just goes right out the window. Because if you want to interpret, you know, these advocates who want to interpret Daniel chapter 9, remember that with the 70 weeks in Daniel? And they interpret 1,000 years as a day, days as 1,000 years. Well, all of a sudden, when they get to the 1,000-year reign of these saints here, all of a sudden, no, we don't want to touch that hermeneutic principle. You know why? Because you'd end up with 365,000 years. Or you'd end up with one day. Okay, depending on how exactly you want to take that. So, no one explains why. Why the jump? Why the shift? With that day for day, year for year type business, why is it now all of a sudden literal? Here's the thing. To take the 1,000 years literally is to take that literally and then to say everything else around it is symbolic, and well, that just, it contradicts a basic hermeneutic principle. This is communicating that the overcomers, those who endure persecution even into martyrdom, they enjoy their victory to the fullest. Three conclusions that I believe we can come to. Number one, the 1,000-year period, probably not a literal 1,000 years. Okay. Second, it doesn't take place on earth. It's not meant. Earth isn't mentioned here. In fact, the thrones are all in heaven. See chapter 4 for that. No hint whatsoever that Jesus is coming back to earth just for the millennium and to set up some kind of earthly kingdom. Christ has already promised the overcomers. They're going to sit with him when he's on his throne, and his throne is up in heaven. Revelation 3:21 for more on that. Listen, the millennial reign, It's not for all Christian, but it's only for martyrs. That's the context here of Revelation. And so it seems to be limited to first century martyrs there, especially in Asia Minor. The main point of Revelation 20 is the victory of these first century saints. That's the emphasis here. Listen, we are told, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. That was another sentence penned in the midst of fiery persecution. And that's certainly a truth then. I believe it's a truth now. I believe there are principles we can carry across the bridge. If you die a martyr's death as a Christian, I'm persuaded you have the promise of this first resurrection. What a unique and a special privilege. Well, all right, I got to press on here. I'm running short on time. Man, fastest half-hour podcast in the West, I'm telling you. All right, let's talk about the return of Satan and his subsequent defeat. Verse 7 of Revelation 20, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea. You will find all kinds of fantastic explanations of who Gog and Magog are, but I think one of the prominent ones is that this is somewhere up in Russia. And there's all kinds of fantastic explanations about Meshach and Tubal, Moscow and Tobolsk over in Russia. You really got to stretch, okay? But here's the thing. Gog and Magog, especially with the Ezekiel prophecy, the far north, not talking about Russia. It's talking about what is now Turkey. And that was the territory, the country that was far beyond, that was beyond at least, the northern neighbors of Israel, Syria and Lebanon. Up even past them, the far north, along with Gomer, Put, Cush. By the way, Magog, that's you can read about him a little more in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, he's in the lineage of one of the sons of Noah. It escapes me now, I can't find it in my notes. Japheth, 10 verse 2. And so this is just one of the patriarchs of the Gentile nations. And so what you see here, this numberless mob, okay, their numbers like the sand of the sea, Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 38, that forms the backdrop for what we read here in Revelation 20. Again, as I've mentioned before, the key to unlocking the 66th book of the Bible is the other 65, especially prophecy. If you know prophecy in the Old Testament, Revelation 20, Revelation as a book entire, will just start to fall into place. So all this stuff, the main point concerning Gog and Magog, well, let's read here, verse 9. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. That is the ultimate end of Satan, and what is being communicated here about Gog and Magog is that God will never allow Satan to win. He destroys Satan's allies, ultimately defeats Satan himself. He prevents him from ever staging any kind of a comeback. There's not this final battle of Armageddon here with Gog and Magog as they surround the beloved city. By the way, the beloved city, the camp of the saints, not Jerusalem, church. Think church, the beloved city. That's the church. Camp of the saints now under the new covenant. That's the church. This isn't Jerusalem here. They're not coming down into Israel, Gog and Magog are. This is another full-blown persecution. And it's communicating that no matter who Satan gets, no matter how many they might be, no matter how terrible they might be, they can be an innumerable host that's gathered against the church, Satan and his minions and his allies, they're all going down. And it's not even going to be a fight. No one in history has told more lies, caused more harm, and murdered more beings than Satan. And so his final punishment here, where he's thrown out into the lake of fire and sulfur with the beast, with the false prophet, where they are tormented day and night forever and ever. Yeah, that is highly figurative, apocalyptic, prophetic type language to communicate that the absolute worst picture and image and vision of punishment isn't even going to come close to what Satan gets. and it's rightfully deserved. So, that's the bit about Gog and Magog. After the complete binding of Satan, that's the 1,000 years, complete, total, but not permanent. Now we see the permanent dwelling place of Satan after all this. And so, in a similar fashion, the 1,000-year millennial reign of the saints with Christ, the millennial reign of the martyred saints with Christ, that is a complete and a total reigning with him. It's a reward, as it were, for their labor, for their persecution that they suffered for a brief time. Now they get this long-lasting, as it were, this complete, this perfect reigning with Christ. Okay, let's wrap this up because we got the great white throne judgment. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne on him, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Not literally, remember that, highly figurative language to say, yeah, this is a scary thing, okay? Highly figurative. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Sea, by the way, connect that with 17 verse 15. That's the nations. They gave up their dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to what he had done. Let's deal with the book versus books stuff. The book, singular, that is, verse 15, the book of life. These books, every one of us is writing our own book. And if God is the author of our book, he stamps his name on our book, that's a good thing. But if not, the court sits. And the things that are written in those books, we're writing our own judgment, so to speak. And if we don't have the blood of Jesus covering every page of our book, well, then we're in trouble. What's in our book? Remember back in chapter 14 and verse 13, we read this statement here. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Our deeds are written, they're recorded in these books. So do our deeds justify? Check James for more on that, chapter 2 especially. See also 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We'll be judged by the things we've done in the flesh. And so these books come out and everything we've done are on them. And unless the pages are covered with the blood of Jesus, we're in trouble. Unless God's name is stamped on our book, we're in trouble. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. They're no longer needed. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The only way I know how to interpret this is to see here a final judgment thing. I know there are some who see something else here, but it's really, I mean, you have the dead being spewed up out of death in Hades, and then you have all this stuff. One way of understanding this, I'm running short on time here. Every enemy associated with the church, all nations, death, Hades, they're just spewing up their dead to be judged and cast into the fiery hell. So just a little different slant on this, but look, verse 15 is the bottom line. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. The devil's hell was not prepared for you, my friend. It wasn't. It was prepared for Satan and his minions. Check Matthew 25 for more on that. No. This book of life, you need your name written in it. It has ties in the Old Testament, Exodus 32:32, Psalm 69, verse 28. Also in the New Testament, Philippians 4, verse 3. Also in Revelation 3, verse 5. So, get your name written in that book before it's too late. This half hour brought to you by Sense International Bible Institute, located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas. SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world wholly to please God, with a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the lost of the world. SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere, ever. Go online, visit SIBI.cc, call 1-800-658-9553. Sense International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
What do Catholics really believe? You probably know some Catholic people. A good portion of my dad's family claim Catholicism, though that's probably just a nominal affiliation. Most Catholic people, I think, are good people. The Pope himself is a great humanitarian, great philanthropist. So I want to be clear from the start, this is not a personal attack. I take issue with several doctrines of the Catholic Church. Holy water, purgatory, their view of the Lord's Supper, what they've done with baptism, the list could go on. But the doctrine I find most offensive is the doctrine of the Pope being the Vicar of Christ, the Vicarius Christi. From the Catholic Encyclopedia, the Vicar of Christ is a title of the Pope implying his supreme and universal primacy both of honor and of jurisdiction over the Church of Christ. The title, Vicar of Christ, is more expressive of his supreme headship of the Church on earth. No doubt it is evident that the Pope has taken for himself what is not rightfully his, namely the headship of the Church of Christ, that is Christ's Church. It's Christ's church, after all, not the Pope's church. The Bible clearly teaches that Christ is head of his church. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Didn't Paul get the memo that Peter was the new head since Jesus had left? Oh, that's right, there was no memo. Colossians 1, verse 18, he, Jesus, is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The Bible teaches Christ is head of his church. He's never relinquished that in 2,000 years. To claim to be the head of his church, well, that's to claim to be the church's Savior. It's a claim to be the beginning. It's a claim to be the firstborn from the dead. It's a claim to be even the image of the invisible God. That's a very high and lofty claim. Now, our Catholic friends will point to certain passages in the Bible which teach, according to them, the primacy of Peter, and consequently he becomes the first pope in Catholic orthodoxy. But the bottom line is, those passages do not teach what they say they teach. Matthew 16, 17 through 19, John 21, 15 through 17 are the passages they point to teach the primacy of Peter, but that it's just not there. Jesus tells Peter in Matthew 16, 18, I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Which rock are we talking about, Jesus? Are we talking about Peter? He's the rock? No, that's what our Catholic friends would say, but it's simply not the case. This rock upon which Jesus would build his church is found in verse 16, where Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That truth which Peter confesses concerning Jesus as Christ is the rock upon which Christ's church is built. Now, the other passage in John 21, very quickly, it is a reinstatement of Peter. It is not elevating him to a prime position. It's reassuring him, even after he's denied Jesus multiple times on the night of his betrayal. He's communicating to Peter, listen, you're still one of my followers. Will you follow me? Finally, the Pope takes upon himself, he requires lay people to call him Father. In fact, the word Pope itself means Father, from the Latin Papa. And this is something Jesus said we are not to do. Call no man father on earth. You have one Father who is in heaven, Matthew 23, verse 9. All of this, stealing the headship of the church away from Christ, improperly elevating Peter to head of the apostles in the church, and requiring an unbiblical practice like having people call you Father, which you're not supposed to do according to Jesus, that leads me, and hopefully it leads you, to see that the Catholic Church simply is not Christ's church. Christ is head of his church, and no one gets to take that from him. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. You like that page, you get all the updates when I go live with the podcast. Update the blog, or when I post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube for the Life from the Pulpit channel, and you'll see all the videos that I upload on a regular basis. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, @N=Nick, pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentaries there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice. You'll never be more than a click away from an episode. Also, check out Mercy Church of Christ website, mercychurchofchrist.org, mercychurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there and other resources to help you in your daily walk with Christ. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.